Historically, his name is Simon Magus. Scripture only knows him by his first name. His surname, Magus, is given to him. It's a Latin name. You are more familiar with the plural, Magi. Simon Magus was of the Medo-Persian priests, a magician. He was one who mixed a little math with a little science, with a little astronomy, with a little astrology, with a little divination, threw it all into a black cauldron and served up magic. Simon was at his best an illusionist, at his worst was an occultic medium. He was a Samaritan. He was a man who was very good at his craft. Scripture says in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. This guy was a head turner. He was so amazing, so skilled with his craft, whether it be sleight of hand or calling someone back from the dead, that there were people all over that were applauding him. Justin Martyr, 2nd century Christian apologist, wrote a book simply called The Apology. And he says in that book, he was himself a Samaritan, he said that Simon Magus was considered by the Samaritans to be a god. And there was erected in Rome a statue in his honor. Now, that's pretty heady stuff. And then for the crowds to wander around you and to applaud and to say, "You are the great power of God." That's a pretty amazing thing. But then Philip came into Samaria with the gospel. And that's like a mom and pop drugstore being confronted with the presence of Walmart. He was... He was out of a job. I mean, he could not compete with Philip and his power and his authority as he preached the gospel. Look at what happened, verse 12, Acts chapter 8. But when they, speaking of the Samaritans, believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. There was a revival going on in that town, and it all centered around the gospel message and the signs and wonders that accompanied that message brought to those people by Philip. Verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. That's a pretty stunning verse. Simon himself believed, and then he was baptized, and then he continued on with Philip. He glued himself to that deacon Philip, who was a preacher of the gospel. Now, because of what takes place a little later in this chapter, which we'll get to in just a moment, the end of verse 13 raises a yellow cautionary flag, causing us to think, is this real? Or is this Memorex? Verse 13, at the end of the verse, it says that he observed, speaking of Simon, he observed signs, great miracles. He was constantly amazed. Now here's a magician who is well skilled in all kinds of crafty, deceptive things. And he's amazed at the power and authority wielded by this man, Philip. Was he amazed because of the miracles themselves? Or was he amazed because they testified to something greater? Namely, the person of Christ. Well, we find the answer down in verse 18. In between verses 13 and 18, the apostles in Jerusalem hear about what's going on in Samaria, and they come up to Samaria to see what was going on. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." The Holy Spirit gave Peter special insight into the heart of this man. His heart was desperately wicked. He was an opportunist. He only professed faith in Christ, did not possess faith in Christ. He was baptized. He had gone through all of the religious rigmarole, probably became a member of the church, and yet was not genuinely redeemed. It was pretty common, still is today, for a magician who sees someone else that has a trick, an illusion, a shtick, they buy that. They buy the rights to do that particular trick, that impersonation, that illusion. So Simon comes to Peter and says, "I want to buy your trick." He was an opportunist looking for money. He was not real. He was plastic. He was phony. He was a fake. Simon represents the kind of person that stood before Jesus. In the text before us this morning, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has quite the crowd around him. And I'm certain that there were people just like Simon that were in the crowd. I'm in Luke 6. We have spent a number of weeks talking about those men that Jesus chose to be his apostles. All of that selection process took place after Jesus spent a night in prayer. That's in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6. The next morning, after that night-long prayer meeting with the Father, Jesus selects the 12. Verse 17 gives us a little bit of context for what's going to take place in the sermon Jesus will begin to speak, beginning of verse 20. Let's look at verse 17 through 19. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. I want you to make three observations with me. I want you to notice who came to listen, from where they came, and why they came. If you look at verse 17, find the pronoun them. Jesus came down with them. Who's the them? Context tells us that's the 12 apostles, correct? Okay? He came down the hill from his time with the other disciples. He appointed these 12. Okay? So he has these 12 with him. And he also has a large crowd of his disciples. Remember, it was from that group of his disciples, his followers, that he selected 12, the apostles. And then it says at the end of verse 17 that there was a great throng of people. There was a great gathering of other people who were not necessarily his disciples in the sense that they had been with Jesus, were being with Jesus, prayed with Jesus, walked with Jesus, followed Jesus, knew who he was. They weren't disciples in that sense, but they were there following after Jesus, coming to Jesus from all over. From where? Well, it says that they were from all over Judea and Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is in Galilee at this point. And these people are coming to him from Judea, from the southern region, even from Jerusalem. A few days' journey away were these people, as well as some from the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon, which was in the land of the Phoenicians, present-day Lebanon. There were some people that had come for days' worth of journeying in order to be with Jesus. Now take note of this fact from what we have observed. We have not only Jews, but we have Gentiles that are in this crowd. An eclectic group of people. We have apostles, we have disciples, and we have the curious. We have the interested, but not yet involved. A wide variety of different kinds of people. And here's why they came. Verse 18 tells us that they came because they needed healing in themselves. Maybe they brought someone with them. They heard about this Jesus. They heard of his power. They heard of his authority. And so they came to be healed. There were those who had unclean spirits that were being cured by Jesus. He was able to deliver people from demonic oppression. They'd heard about this, and so they came to Jesus looking for that kind of help. But first and foremost, notice at the earlier in verse 17, they came to hear Jesus. They came to learn from Jesus. No one ever has gotten saved simply by seeing a miracle. I dare say that there were many people that saw Simon do his tricks and thought or said, that was miraculous. No one is saved by a miracle. They are saved by the gospel message that is preached. Well, these people came to hear Jesus. They came to listen. Now, it says in verse 20 that he turned his gaze toward his disciples and he began to speak to them. Does that mean that out of this vast throng of people that Jesus focused his attention only on those who previously knew him, heard about him, and had been following him? No. The word disciple is used in a different sense in verse 20 than it is in verse 17. In verse 20, it is simply referred to, in a generic sense, those who are following. Those who are learning. That's what a disciple is, a learner or a follower. So in a very broad and generic sense, are these people that are in this massive crowd called disciples? Now what follows is what we call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he is addressing this vast group of people. We're going to read verses 20 through 26. We won't get to all of the detail in that this morning. But as I read it, I want you to notice a couple things. I want you to notice that there are four times Jesus says, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. Four times does he say that. We call each of those a beatitude. And then he follows, beginning in verse 24, with four parallel statements of cursing, where he says, woe to you, woe to you. There is a state of blessedness contrasted with a state of cursedness. I want you simply to notice that as I read. Chapter 6, beginning in the middle of verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. And behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who weep. Oh, I'm sorry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. On the second page of your notes, if you were to compare this recording of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with the more familiar recording in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you would immediately note that Luke takes only half a chapter to record this sermon, whereas Matthew takes three chapters. Is one in error? No. Both of them are summaries. They are edited from the original transcript, if you will. Neither of these contain the full extent of Jesus' sermon on that particular occasion. We know that because even if you were to read out loud Matthew's gospel account in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you wouldn't even come close to an hour. And how long do you think Jesus preached? No, that was a very truncated version of Jesus' sermon. Now, the gospel writers were not wrong in doing so. They simply are giving us a smattering of all that Jesus did and taught. They were not wrong in giving us a summary. Another thing you'll notice is that some of the wording is different. We'll find out as we look carefully at verse 20 and again at verse 24. We'll notice that there's some significant differences in what Luke records compared with what Matthew records. Well, we have to remember that when Jesus spoke this sermon, he spoke it in a different language. He spoke it in Aramaic. Both Luke and Matthew wrote it in Greek. And so they had to go through a translation process. And as a translator, they may have had a word or two from which to choose as they were making their translation. And so there are differences based not only on the fact that they wanted to include or exclude some things. For example, there are only four Beatitudes in Luke's Gospel, whereas Matthew has nine. So there may be some editing going on in terms of what they wanted to include and to emphasize, but it is also part of the translation process of going into different languages that some of the wording is changed slightly, not the meaning. It's also possible that the gospel writers are including other portions of the same message from another occasion. Jesus didn't speak this particular sermon only once. He would have spoken this sermon many times, because the ideas contained in this sermon talk about what does a genuine Christian look like. Matthew may have excluded the woes because maybe Jesus didn't speak it on this particular occasion, but Luke included the woe section beginning verse 24, because Jesus possibly spoke this on another occasion, and for the fullness to understand what Jesus was talking about when he wants us to understand what a real Christian looks like, he includes it here for our edification. Now, when I preached through Matthew's Gospel beginning back in 1997, I spent 10 months on the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to spend 10 months on the rest of the half of Luke chapter 6. I want to go much, much more quickly, because I want you to see not the depth and the detail, but I want you to see the overview. I want you to see the big picture of what Luke is trying to accomplish when he writes and records this particular sermon. Toward that end, I want you to look at what Jesus says at the very end of this sermon, beginning in verse 46. Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." The Sermon on the Mount is not an ethical appeal to how we ought to live our life. The Sermon on the Mount is an exam. It is an exam that every person must take. And the exam is simply this: do you belong to Jesus or not? The evidence of it is like this man who, or these two different men who built their homes. One house withstood the torrent of the flood because his house was built on a firm foundation. Its standing is evidence of the fact that it was built well, built on something solid and substantial. Conversely, the other man, when the floods came, it was evidence that he did not build his house well. He built it instead on the sand without a foundation, because when the torrents came, it made ruin of his house. Jesus is giving us here an examination that every one of us needs to take. Do you belong to Jesus or not? The evidence will bear itself out and reveal whether you do or whether you do not. Now this opening statement called the Beatitudes, as we so call them, this is not a prayer that Jesus utters for these people. This is not a wish. This is not a hope. This is not the ubiquitous tagline that seems to be on every politician's lips since 9/11. God bless America. This is not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a prayer. We're not talking about a hope. We're not talking about a wish. We're not talking about a statement of niceness upon you all. This statement of blessedness reveals those who belong to Jesus. He says in the beginning of verse 21, fortunate are the poor, privileged are the hungry, joyful are the sorrowful, favored are those who are hated and insulted. Conversely, those who are rich, satisfied, happy, those who are seeking popularity are cursed. It doesn't seem to go quite well. It doesn't seem to go with how we think as human beings life ought to be. God's ways are higher than our ways. We're going to look at each of these Beatitudes in pairs, and we're only going to have time to look at the first pair this morning. Verse 20 says this: blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let's look at the result first. Yours is the kingdom of God. The word yours is a possessive pronoun. It says you possess something, or something belongs to you, or something is allotted to you. When Jesus says yours is the kingdom of heaven, he says the kingdom of heaven, the fullness of God's rule, where there is the absence of sin, where there is the restoration of perfection, that belongs to you. That is your inheritance. That is your possession. You own it. It is allotted to you. That's the result of one who has this condition. That's what each of these Beatitudes are. It's not a prayer. It's a condition. It's not a hope or a wish. It is a statement of fact. It describes, it pictures, it defines what a Christian is. He says it this way in verse 20. Blessed are you, fortunate are you, joyful are you, who are poor. Now, I want you to look at the curse for just a moment. In verse 24, the parallel curse is, woe to you, cursed are you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. The result of their condition of richness, we haven't talked about that, we haven't described that yet, well, hang on. The result of their condition is that they have what they're going to have right now. This poverty, this richness that we find in verses 20 and 24 have nothing to do with economics. You are not more blessed in the sight of God if your pockets are empty or your bank account says zero. Conversely, you are not damned if you are wealthy, if your bank account is overflowing. Consider the Old Testament examples of Job and Abraham. These two men were off the chart rich. They were wealthy beyond measure. They were the wealthiest on the planet in their generations. And yet, these men did not receive the curse of God, but the blessedness of God. Why? Because they were poor. In what sense? Not economically, but spiritually. They realized they had absolutely nothing to hold in their hand as they stood before God and He asked, why should I allow you to into my heaven? They had nothing in their hand to give Him. They knew that they were poor, spiritually destitute, bankrupt. They had nothing. They knew that. And that's why God considered Job, Abraham, and men like him blessed. The kingdom of God belonged to them because spiritually they were impoverished. They had nothing. Now, as common as it is to find water in a river, so also is it common to find on the lips of an unbeliever a statement like, well, but I try really hard. Or, I think the good is going to somehow outweigh the bad. Or you might even find the phrase on their lips. You know, I'm a sinner, but nobody's perfect. Those are people who are boasting in their riches. Oh, they might not be stinking rich like we might think of people who just have money falling out of their clothes. No, they think they are rich in the sense that when they get to heaven, they'll have enough capital in their wallet to buy down their spiritual debt. Those people are cursed of the Lord. Only those who see their deep, gross poverty are found to be blessed. Those who will possess the kingdom. Now we know that we're talking about spiritual poverty here in verse 20 because of what Jesus said and the reaction that he got from his the people that he grew up with in Nazareth when he was preaching, recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. When he was preaching in Nazareth, quoting from the book of Isaiah, he was speaking of spiritual poverty. Further, we know that from the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 3, that when Matthew records this, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That kind of poverty is spiritual poverty. I have this tune simply because I like the tune on my iPod. It's you got to know I'm kind of a 70s 80s kind of guy. This was a chart topper in the mid 80s, a song called Jacob's Ladder, performed by Huey Lewis and the News, written by Bruce and John Hornsby. I'd like to read the lyrics to you, and I want you to listen for the worldview, the perspective of the author, in terms of how he senses himself spiritually. First verse. I met a fan dancer down in Southside, Birmingham. She was running from a fat man selling salvation in his hand. Now he's trying to save me. Well, I'm doing all right, the best that I can. Just another fallen angel trying to get through the night. How does he see himself? Fallen angel. Step by step goes the chorus, one by one, higher and higher. Step by step, rung by rung, climbing Jacob's ladder. Second verse. Coming over the airways, the man says, I'm overdue. Sing along, send some money, join the chosen few. Well, mister, I'm not in a hurry and I don't want to be like you. All I want from tomorrow is to get it better than today. Step by step, one by one, higher and higher, step by step, rung by rung, climbing Jacob's ladder. What's his perspective? Well, he sees himself as a fallen angel. He just is living today, trying to get it better than yesterday. I'm trying as hard as I can to do what God wants. Might be his response. The fact of the matter is, he sees himself as being rich. He has enough spiritual capital in his wallet so that he can buy down his debt. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3. This is that section of the Apocalypse where Jesus is dictating letters to John. And in the last letter that we find, it's a letter delivered to the church in Laodicea that's close to the city of Colossae. And Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. These people had slivers in their backsides. They were fence sitters. They weren't committed one way or the other. Yes, they were just like Simon Magus, saying, yes, I believe. They professed faith but didn't possess it. They were baptized. They were members of their church, but they weren't genuinely saved people. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by silver so that you may become rich, in white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Come to Jesus, you who have nothing, and buy buy gold refined by silver. How can you buy something with nothing? That's the point. You come as a beggar at the feet of the only one who has refined gold, and you beg for it. That's how you buy it. And the poor in spirit, back in Luke chapter 6, the poor in spirit, those to whom the kingdom is given, these are ones who recognize they have nothing. And they come to the foot of the cross, to him who has everything, and they plead for mercy. They beg for kindness. These are shown grace. So the question becomes, how are you doing so far on this exam? We'll finish up the exam next week. But how are you doing so far? Look at the fruit of your life. What is the condition of your soul? Is it impoverished? Do you realize that you are poor in spirit, spiritually? Are you broken? Are you stripped of spiritual pride? Are you laid naked before the Lord? That's the person who owns, who possesses, belongs to, is allotted to the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there is a vitally important verse of Scripture for everyone to look at with frequency and regularity. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul presses these baptized, professing believers. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Do you belong to Christ? You will know that. You will know that your house is built on a firm foundation, built on the rock, if there is brokenness, if you have been stripped of your spiritual pride. If you understand that you are wretched inside and desperately in need of something you don't possess, namely the righteousness of Christ. Those who are cursed are those who are self-dependent. The call of the Lord Jesus is to become God-dependent. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to look at this incredible sermon, I pray that you would open our eyes and see the gravity of it. Not only for our own souls, but for the souls of those people around us. We all have neighbors, family members, people we work with, people we went to school with, people we go to school with that do not know you. That are trusting in themselves, trusting in their own abilities, trusting in their own smarts, trusting in their own good deeds, trusting in all kinds of things, and expecting that that will be sufficient capital to get them into heaven. But theirs is not the kingdom of heaven, unless they humble themselves before the mighty hand of God and repent of sin. Lead us, as we study this truth, to not only affirm what must be true in our heart, but burden our heart with those who do not yet know you, that we might speak the only hope that there is, the gospel of Christ, that calls men to recognize their spiritual poverty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.